Often on Independence Day, I will press on in whatever text we are in. I'll press on in whatever book I'm endeavoring to exposit. I'm going to push the pause button on the book of Colossians this week, and we will have a special message that I think is fitting for both our current events in the world, the events of these past few years, and as far as I can tell, the events that are yet to come, and also in response to that which is being circulated in Christ Church. The message today is titled, Putting Pacifism to Death. Putting Pacifism to Death. And we're going to do it with a smile. We're going to do it with grace. And we're going to do it with truth. John Piper, in recent months, has come out teaching a pacifist position, and he's doing so in response to Islamic aggression globally. And in response to the Church of Jesus Christ, many Christians standing up and saying there must be a military response, there must be a law enforcement response, and there must even perhaps be a individual Christian response to Islamic aggression and violence. And so teachers like John Piper are coming out and commenting on that, and we'll get to his specific comments later. But I find them to be other than biblical. I find them to be, in fact, outright unbiblical and even dangerous. And so the message titled today is Putting Pacifism to Death. And in accordance with 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, my aim is to, quote, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, with the goal of seeing professing Christian pacifists come out of serious error and into biblical truth. And that's what pacifism is. It is serious error. And I would see them come out of it and into biblical truth for their blessing and the blessing of their fellow man. Pastor Jesse Johnson, a master's seminary graduate, former outreach pastor, evangelism pastor at Grace Community Church, and co-editor of a book titled Evangelism in the John MacArthur Pastoral Library series, had this to say regarding Christian pacifism. Christians are to bear the sword because we love our neighbors. There is a hierarchy of love. We love God. We love our wives, followed by our families. We love our church. We love our neighbors. We love our enemies. But if our enemy attacks our neighbor, it is our duty, out of love for our neighbor, to intervene and protect innocent life. I have heard some claim that you should not protect your neighbor out of love for your enemy. That view is ironically unloving. If an innocent person is in danger, out of love, we seek to suppress that danger. Dear saints, I intend today, by the grace of God, through the ministry of His Word, to put pacifism to death with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to take the sword of the Spirit to the root of this unbiblical tree that is growing in the midst of Christ's church. In good non-pacifist style, we're going to put Christian pacifism to death at the outset of this message and then spend the remainder of our time burying it. Amen? Christian pacifism is rightly put to death by a correct understanding and application of the highest command that regulates human interaction, the command that the Lord Jesus gave us in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, and that Pastor Jesse Johnson was referring to. He did not explicitly state it, but his position was built firmly upon Matthew 22, 37 through 40, which says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Indeed, Pastor Johnson said that so-called Christian pacifist view built on the premise of love is ironically unloving. And indeed it is. We are commanded to love our neighbor as ourself. And the error that the Christian pacifist makes is that they handle this command, this high command, The second command, the highest command, to love the Lord thy God. The second commandment, which is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. They take that commandment and they interpret that commandment exactly like so many left-leaning, God-hating, biblically illiterate rebels handle the Word of God. Perhaps this worldly slogan will sound familiar. Love is love. Well, isn't it? Isn't it? Love is love. Now, all biblical Christians respond, no, it's not, because they know exactly what they mean. We must distinguish whom we are to love and how we are to love them. What is that? It's the slogan of the LGBT movement used to justify same-sex perversion, right? How about this? In the heterosexual realm, every young punk looking to steal away a girl's purity says, I love you, right? Does he? He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. He loves himself. He loves his sin, and he's willing to bring harm upon her out of his intense self-love. Dear saints, love needs parameters. It needs defining, and God has given us parameters. There's a whole book called the Bible that gives us parameters on how we are to love one another. Love must be defined by the rest of Scriptures. It is the high command to love your neighbor as yourself, but we must define it. We can't leave it out there in the field with the hippies, right? Free love. We've got to bring it out of the field. Bring it beneath the Word of God in order to correctly define it. I'm saying that to invoke love as your justification for refusing to use deadly force while innocent people are tortured, raped, and murdered is in fact hate. It may be cowardly hate. It may be confused hate, but it's hate. In other words, you may actually be manifesting the sin of cowardice when you are claiming to be loving your enemy and refusing to use deadly force when necessary to protect the innocent. Or you may simply be confused and wrongly dividing the Word of God. But either way, it is hatred toward your neighbor who is suffering and or dying. It is error. It is hate. First point, pacifism in church history. I'm going to try to breeze through this. Don't want to get stuck in it, don't want to get bogged down. But often current pacifists will look back to church history to justify their pacifism. And one non-pacifist author explained the history of pacifism in Christianity like this, and I believe it to be thoroughly accurate. He says, the first century world of the Christian church was ruled by the iron fist of Rome. Although the gospel was being spread daily, paganism and idolatry were still very prevalent. In the Roman army, they were the order of the day. Whether Christian or pagan, inductees into the Roman army were required to swear the oath of the Roman military. The Roman soldier had to pledge allegiance to a sacred oath known as the sacramentum. This pledge included the idea that a position in the Roman military was of sacred importance. The oath was recited on enlistment on the 3rd of January and on the anniversary of the current emperor's reign. Here's one version of that oath. I swear by Jupiter, Optimus, Maximus, and by any other god I may hold dear to my heart to be holy, and by the majesty of the imperator, and by the Senate of Rome, which next to our God should be loved and worshipped by the human race, I swear to perform with enthusiasm whatever the imperator and my legion commander should command, follow all laws set forth by the Senate of Rome, never to desert and not to shrink from death on behalf of the Roman state. I can see several points that any Christian, especially a first century one, would find objectionable. Add to this the fact that Caesar used the army to persecute and kill Christians, often sacrificing them to their gods, and you get a picture where it becomes untenable for a true Christian to be involved with them. Thus, we find that the pacifism of the early church was foremost toward that of not serving in the armed forces of the Roman government that would require them to blaspheme the one true God and to directly murder Christians. One of the early apologists was Justin of Caesarea, often referred to as Justin Martyr. He wrote in 140 AD to 160 AD. His assertion was that the prophecies in Isaiah 2:4 with regards to the new kingdom were already here. And Isaiah 2:4 says, "He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore." And dear friends, that was an eschatological error. He thought the kingdom had come to earth and that we should go ahead and beat the swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And indeed, much of the early church rightly were expectant that Christ would return any day. He would return any day. And we're always to be expecting Christ to return any day. But we see now that Christ has a plan for a church age, and that plan has gone on for a few thousand years. And so they were expecting Christ to return any day. They were misunderstanding, at least some were, Justin Martyr was, misunderstanding Isaiah 2:4's application to the coming kingdom, not yet, but coming kingdom of Christ, where he would literally rule and reign on earth. And of course, they had this Roman military situation in which you must worship the emperor and even the state of Rome, and they were murdering Christians. So you can understand that the early church was, in one sense, pacifist, that they did not want to be involved in any military affairs. Apologists who followed Justin Martyr, such as Irenaeus, Clement, and Origen, and others prior to the Council of Nicaea, also referred to the Isaiah argument, Isaiah 2:4, as their biblical justification against military service in the Roman army for Christians. In 313 AD, Constantine granted freedom of religion to all and ended the persecution of Christians. It is argued by some that Constantine was never a Christian and that he was a pagan to his dying day, and that is likely true. Nevertheless, the effects he had on the church were profound. Since Christians would not be required to swear by an oath not acceptable to them, and since sacrifice and persecution of Christians was no longer required, Christians now saw themselves free to serve in the army of Rome. In 314 AD, the church leaders announced, quote, "They who throw away their weapons in time of peace shall be excommunicated." In other words, you need to keep your weapons for war, and if it's a time of peace, you keep your weapons in case there is further requirement for them. It was kind of like being a Swiss man, and that all the Swiss men are to have a rifle and to be well trained with it. Athanasius and Ambrose, two post-Nicene church leaders, promoted the necessity of Christians to support the secular government via military service and pronounced it as a service to God. Athanasius, on or about 350 AD, wrote, quote, "Murder is not permitted, but to kill one's adversary in war is both lawful and praiseworthy." Ambrose was more specific. He did not distinguish between a soldier in war or a citizen in peace. In 375 AD, he wrote, quote, "And that courage which either protects the homeland against barbarians in war or defends the weak at home or saves one's comrades from brigands is full of righteousness." And so he extends it not just to the military or to some form of law enforcement, but even to the private citizen protecting home, protecting family as being a righteous act. Ambrose is noteworthy in that he is the first early writer that I'm aware of that lists, quote, "soldier defending nation, policeman defending the weak, and armed citizen defending against brigands" in the same context of courage and righteousness. Augustine was there in 409 AD when the Goths sacked Rome. He came to see the church as having the responsibility to provide the welfare of the nation, specifically in the context of security. It was Augustine who formulated the concept of the just war. A just war would be approved by God if the following conditions were met. There's 4 points. 1, war is declared by the sovereign state. 2, war is to be declared only after all peaceful means of accomplishing resolution have been exhausted. Inner love must be the motivation. 3, the objective must be the punishment or prevention of evil, injustice, or atrocity. And 4, it must be directed to enemy forces, not innocents. Thomas Aquinas confirmed Augustine's just war concept, as did Martin Luther and John Calvin. I believe that the early apologist advocated pacifism because of the odious requirements of Roman military service, and that once those specific requirements were no longer an issue, military service was not only acceptable but desirable. Further, that the use of arms in personal defense was common in those days and differentiated from military service as always acceptable, even when military service might not be. Today, there are some who still believe that to be a Christian is to be a pacifist. I will submit that such a doctrine is not only ungodly, but may be immoral and sinful in many cases, if not simply cowardly. Some who advocate pacifism, like the servant in the parable, buried their talent in the dirt rather than put it to good use. They believed that what takes place here on earth is, quote, of no consequence. To the contrary, we are entrusted with this world and must show we have used our talents well. Pacifism is immoral because the pacifist enjoys the security provided by the warrior without paying for it, either physically or spiritually. He won't die to protect his children, but he expects you to do so in his stead. In essence, the pacifist is a coward hiding his cowardice in spiritualism. It is clear that the argument over pacifism in the early church was predicated on the excesses of the Roman military service and the military oath in particular. Once such requirements ended, the pacifist doctrine changed. I submit that there is no scripture in the Old Testament or New Testament that advocates, quote, peace at any price teaching. And that teaching such a doctrine is not only selfish to the utmost, but as I mentioned to Timothy, denies the faith. And his reference there is to Timothy's statement that one who does not care for his family, now Timothy is specifically speaking of financially and physically, but one who does not care for or provide for his family is worse than an infidel and is denied the faith. And I see the extension, the logical extension. If it's denying your faith to not feed your family, to clothe your family, to house your family, than to let marauders, brigands, come in and rape and pillage them is a logical extension of that truth, also a denial of the faith. And so that's one man's take on pacifism in church history, and I think it's largely accurate. He might have went a little further than I would with cowardice, although I am largely with him in that. For many, it is cowardice in disguise as spiritualism. For others, I think it is truly confusion. And perhaps for some, it's a little bit of cowardice and a little bit of confusion. May we not jump to conclusion or jump to judge them, but may they judge themselves rightly before God and allow the Word of God to renew their mind. But I would say this, may they not hide behind some claim that pacifism is the true Christianity and that we can look to Christian origins, to Christian history, and see true doctrine, and that true doctrine is pacifism. That is not a good argument. Ultimately, history can help illumine the Word of God, but it is the Word of God that rules and reigns. It's the Word of God that decides doctrine and practice. And some historically held to biblical doctrine on many issues, and some historically erred from biblical doctrine. And we see the context in which you look back in history and find some of the pacifism, and that's a context that no longer exists. So putting pacifism to death, pacifism in church history as being a rule by which we should abide for all generations, I think we have put to death. We certainly have for my conscience's sake. Secondly, today's pacifist position defined. In recent months, John Piper has come out as a pacifist teacher, using his considerable influence to press pacifism upon his fellow Christians. One man explains and refutes Piper with these words. Quote, Piper is shockingly consistent with his New Testament-only position of defenselessness. And it is here that his argument gets most troubling. He argues that one retort to his position will boil down to, quote, can I shoot my wife's assailant? What should be a no-brainer, biblically speaking, Piper calls an instinct and offers 7 points on his way to answering no. He gives 7 points as to why you cannot shoot your wife's assailant. I was shocked and appalled that Piper is so anti-gun and anti-defense that he expects Christians to stand by watching their wife or children being assaulted, raped, or murdered before their very eyes without reacting in defense. He doesn't like to accept that his answer is no, and even says that there is no direct answer, but then again immediately makes it clear there is no direct dealing with the situation of using lethal force to save family and friend except regards to police and military. That's a quote. There is no direct dealing with the situation of using lethal force to save family and friend except regards to police and military. If you went and read Piper's statement, it is a confused statement. He is clearly uncomfortable, as this author is saying, with his position. And I'll say this, he's uncomfortable with communicating it clearly so that others might deal with it for the error that it is. But ultimately, it's a confused statement that boils down to, yes, you should stand by while friends, strangers, family, wife, children are tortured, suffer, and die. This is ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Why would the God of the Old Testament give clear guidelines for self-defense in such cases, but suddenly in the New Testament retract them and give that right only to a handful of government agents who can't get to the scene any more quickly than an average of 10 minutes? What love is this? People, let's be clear. Police, for what good they do not protect you from criminals, rapists, and murderers. Police, more often than not, show up late and write reports about what happened before they got there. Your wife's best hope at this moment is a gun in her husband's hand. That would be the most Christ-honoring item that could be on the scene. I am shocked and saddened as I read Piper's defense of his position. When viewing his wife being raped, he would contemplate within himself, quote, "Our primary aim in life is to show that Christ is more precious than life. So when presented with this threat to my wife or daughter or friend, my heart should incline toward doing good in a way that would accomplish this great aim. There are hundreds of variables in every crisis that might affect how that happens." Brothers and sisters, that is pacifist madness. It is error to the extreme. It is hate toward your neighbor that you're commanded to love. It is hatred toward the wife that you're commanded to love and protect and provide for, to your children. That has no place in Christ's church. Whether it be John Piper or any other well-known man. Now, John Piper, just so you know, if you're not aware already, John Piper is no one that you should be listening to for Christian instruction, no one you should be listening to as an authority on the Word of God. He is seriously compromised and yoking himself with heretics of the TBN variety on regular occasion. Whether it be John Piper or another professing Christian pacifist, the pacifist position boils down to something like this. Here's my summation of their position. And of course, there's going to be variation, mind you, but this is a basic summary of their position. The use of a weapon and deadly force in dealing with evil men is evil. Thus, I will only offer myself as an obstacle of reason, meaning I'll reason with them and try to stop them from doing evil by reasoning with them. I will only offer myself as an obstacle of reason and a human shield, perhaps giving some level of physical resistance, but not resistance meant to harm them in order to keep them from doing evil deeds. I will only offer myself as an obstacle of reason and a human shield, perhaps giving some level of physical resistance in order to stop evil men from potentially or actually raping, torturing, and murdering my family and my neighbor's family, because that's the godly, loving, and Christ-like thing to do. And all Christians should do likewise. In the face of Islamic terrorists crying Allah Akbar and slaughtering men, women, and children, I'll likewise offer up a reasoned argument. Law and gospel quotes, and my body is a human shield, perhaps some level of physical resistance, but I'll not engage in the use of deadly force because that's the godly, loving, and Christ-like thing to do, and you shouldn't use deadly force either. Furthermore, it's evil and murderous to premeditate the use of deadly force to stop evildoers. Furthermore, Christians should not serve in the armed forces or on the police force, as that would somehow be evil as well, involving them in taking life. Brothers and sisters, that is radical pacifist error. error that I pray all Christians will soon be delivered from. Again, I say it has no place in Christ's church. Many look to Matthew 5, 38 through 39 as a foundation for their pacifism. Quote, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." And just let me say at the outset that that is a passage of Scripture that outlines our basic daily response to very mild persecution or human interaction that breaks down and becomes somewhat volatile, right? If you get slapped on the cheek, turn them the other likewise. That in no way addresses if they come in to murder your family, offer up your neighbor's family also, which is in effect what these pacifists are saying. And so this foundation, which they would claim that we're to not resist an evil person, to take that and make that the universal response to all evil on the planet. That is the Christian response. So say the pacifist. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's taking Scripture out of context. That is applying a Scripture with a very specific application meant by the Lord Jesus Christ on a universal level that becomes dangerous to humanity, dangerous to your family and mine. Dr. R.C. Sproul provides this insight. What's interesting in the expression is that Jesus specifically mentions the right side of the face. If I hit you on your right cheek, the most normal way would be if I did it with the back of my right hand. Do you get that? That's the most normal, unless you have a left-handed individual. But the fact that he says the right side of your face means it's most likely you've been backhanded. To the best of our knowledge of the Hebrew language, that expression is a Jewish idiom that describes an insult, similar to the way challenges to duels in the days of King Arthur were made by backhand to slap the right cheek of your opponent. It is not someone who means to do you serious bodily harm. It is not someone who has come to rob you and murder you or your family or your neighbor. It is someone that means to insult you. And we can take an insult and press on in the name of Jesus. But if they come to stomp the life out of you, your life belongs to God. Your life belongs to your wife and children, or vice versa. You're not to readily give it up simply because they desire to take it. Albert Barnes adds this, "Christ finds no fault with the rule as applied to magistrates and does not take upon himself to repeal it. But instead of confining it to magistrates, the Jews had extended it to private conduct." Now the rule he's talking about there is, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, out of Matthew 5:38. And he says, "Christ finds no fault with the rule as applied to the magistrates and does not take upon himself to repeal it. But instead of confining it to the magistrates, the Jews had extended it to private conduct and made it the rule by which to take revenge." Now that's a different issue. Self-defense versus revenge, different topics. "They considered themselves justified by this rule to inflict the same injury on others that they had received. Our Savior remonstrates against this. He declares that the law had no reference to private revenge, that it was given only to regulate the magistrate, and that their private conduct was to be governed by different principles. The general principle, which he laid down, that we are not to resist evil. It is in Greek, nor to set ourselves against an evil person who is injuring us. But even this general direction is not to be pressed too strictly," says Barnes. "Christ did not intend to teach that we are to see our families murdered or be murdered ourselves rather than to make resistance. The law of nature and all laws, human and divine, justify self-defense when life is in danger. It cannot surely be the intention to teach that a father should sit by coolly and see his family butchered by savages and not be allowed to defend them. Neither natural nor revealed religion ever did or ever can inculcate this doctrine. Our Savior immediately explains what he means by it, had he intended to refer it to a case where life is in danger, he would most surely have mentioned it. Such a case was far more worthy of a statement than those which he did mention. Do you get that? If he meant this to be radically applied universally, he would have explained it more fully. But that's not what he meant at all. Quite clear, as R.C. Sproul outlines and Albert Barnes joins him, along with a horde of others. I did not give an exhaustive list of commentators that rightly understand the Lord Jesus to mean nothing of that which the pacifists understand him to mean. Surely the Lord Jesus teaching in Matthew 5, 38 through 39 is not a contradiction of the law of God. What we find in the law of God gives no quarter to home intruders or to pacifism. What do we find in God's law? Again, we could search the scriptures exhaustively and put pacifism to death. I can only do it in short today. But Exodus 22, verse 2, indeed, is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and it puts pacifism to death. Exodus 22, verse 2. If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Exodus 22, 2. Are we really going to set, my dear pacifist friends, or are we going to set the Lord Jesus against his own law, for it is his law? And the answer is no, we cannot, and we should not. In fact, what we find is in American jurisprudence, that the laws of our land are born out of Scripture. And in virtually all 50 states, if a man is found breaking into your home and his life is taken in defense of your home, in defense of your family, you will not be charged with murder or even manslaughter because you have done that which was necessary. Not that which you were anxious to do, not that which you were pining to do, but that which was necessary out of love for your family. And so if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there should be no guilt for his bloodshed. And the so-called Christian pacifist, and I have to say so-called, not that I'm denying their salvation, but I'm saying it's not a Christian position. It is not a Christian position. The so-called Christian pacifist condemns the Christian man who defends his family, who defends his neighbor's family, who defends his neighbor's daughter from would-be rapists and murderers. The so-called Christian pacifist condemns the man who uses deadly force to defend the innocent as a murderer. This is confused at best and cowardly at worst, or perhaps hateful at worst. Clearly, the idea in Exodus 22:2 is if a man breaks into your home at night, you must reasonably and responsibly assume he is there for the worst reasons and act accordingly in the defense of your family with the use of deadly force if necessary. God's just, holy, and good law says that there is no guilt for his bloodshed. If after exercising deadly force, he is subdued and still living, by all means, stop the bleeding, treat for shock, call 911 and deliver the gospel. By all means. If the man dies, it was his appointed time to stand before God and give an account for his sins. For not a sparrow falls to the ground except that the Lord allows it. And dear saint, you should sleep well that night. You have done your duty. You have loved your neighbor. And God's providence ruled. You did not so much take his life as he gave his life in his sins. And the Lord took his life. The Lord required his life of him. There is no moral guilt before God for the taking of his life. There is no second guessing of God's sovereignty over life and death. There is a safe family. There is a dead criminal. There is a warning to all other would-be criminals that God has ministers of wrath that do not bear the sword in vain, Romans 13, and that those ministers are men, soldiers, police, citizens, husbands, fathers, and maybe mother too, who are willing and able to defend the defenseless from evildoers. Dear brothers and sisters, today's pacifist position finds no foundation in the Word of God. The greatest reason, the strongest and most compelling reason I would give you for rejecting so-called Christian pacifism is that Jesus Christ is no pacifist. Your Lord and Savior, He who bought you, is no pacifist. And those that paint Him as such are doing harm to His character. They are truncating His person, His character, and His work. Jesus Christ is no pacifist. In preparation for His departure after His death, burial, and resurrection, the Lord Jesus gave the following practical counsel that included their need, the disciples' need, for swords. While He was with them through His 3 and some years of earthly ministry where He was training them, they had no need for a sword, for He would protect them. But now He's going to suffer, and He's going to die, and He's going to ascend on high to sit at the right hand of the Father. And so He gives them some practical instruction in Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. And He said to them, "When I sent you without a money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And so He's hearkening back to the time where He sent them out on their missions trip, and He sent them without a money bag, He sent them without a knapsack, without sandals, and He's reminding them that they lacked nothing, that God provided for them. And they said to Him, "Nothing." Verse 36. Then He said to them, but now, in contrast, "but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are 2 swords. And He said to them, "It is enough." And so the Lord Jesus is preparing to depart, and He's preparing His disciples for His departure. And He says, you will need practical means after I have gone. You will need a money bag. You need money in this world in order to eat, in order to have a place to stay, perhaps from time to time, other than out in the wilds on the ground. You will need a money bag. You will need a knapsack to store a few basic goods in, necessary to life. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Why? Because there were wild beasts and there were wild men. Savage beasts and savage men. And so for self-defense, he who has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. Most agree that the Greek word used here for sword denotes a dagger or a short form of sword that was commonly used for self-defense against thieves and beasts while traveling in lawless and wild lands. And that it was as literal as the money bag and knapsack he recommended. Some try to spiritualize it. It wasn't a real sword. So they pluck it out of context and spiritualize it. Was the knapsack some spiritual analogy? No, of course not. Neither was the money bag. The sword stands out from the other items mentioned that the Lord upheld the importance of acquiring a sword even if you needed to sell an outer garment to do so. While some try to spiritualize or minimize, it's clear to many that the Lord Jesus was condoning the disciples engaging in self-defense from both lawless criminals and wild beasts as they traveled. The Lord's Matthew 5:38-39 teaching to turn your other cheek was in the context of minor assaults and insults, not attempts to do serious bodily harm or to take their lives in order to steal their property out on the road. There is no conflict between his counsel to purchase a sword for self-defense and turning the other cheek in minor insults and assaults. In a fallen and wicked world, in an era of increasing lawlessness and the increasing threat of horrific Islamic terrorism, it behooves godly men to reject the counsel of John Piper outright as unbiblical and hateful to your fellow man. It behooves godly men to heed the counsel of the Lord Jesus in Luke 22:35. If you have no sword, sell your garment and buy one. The modern-day sword used for self-defense and defense of others is, of course, a firearm. There is no doubt that some would take the Lord's practical counsel to sell a garment if need be in order to buy a sword too far, perhaps becoming some sort of Christian militia. There's no doubt that some have a gun hobby, like so many of our other idolatrous hobbies, that takes too much of their heart and time while they totally neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ and the things of God. There is no doubt that some out of fear, are cowering and fleeing to a gun in a misplaced faith. That is error also. Nevertheless, we buckle our seat belts, do we not? Because that is a reasonable fear, if you will, and a reasonable response to that fear. It's a safety precaution. We put on a helmet if you have any sense and you're going to ride a motorcycle, although I do like the breeze in my hair. We take certain safety precautions. We understand that there are real threats out there. If there's a savage dog, right, we tell the kids, watch out, back up. Or we put up a fence to keep the dog away from the rest of humanity who may be harmed. The Lord's practical counsel stands as the Christian's biblical Second Amendment. What do I mean? I mean Luke 22:35, he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one, stands much like a biblical Second Amendment, the biblical right to keep and bear arms. Of course, there are those that would disagree, but they really truly disagree with the greater weight of Scripture, because you find men of God throughout Scripture wielding the sword quite effectively for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of God. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. God has not changed. When Jacob and Caleb came back from battle, they did not come back bearing guilt. They slept well that night. They had done the Lord's will, and they had wielded the sword effectively. And they had not violated the law of God, thou shalt not murder. Indeed, in a fallen and wicked world, in an era of increasing lawlessness and increasing threat of horrific Islamic terrorism, it behooves godly men to heed the counsel of the Lord Jesus in Luke 22:35. For there are savages afoot. There are lawless men afoot. And love of neighbor would compel us to be prepared, reasonably prepared, not militia prepared, reasonably prepared to defend the lives of our neighbor, if called upon to do so. The highest law of God rules over all our human interactions. Matthew 22:39, we've already looked at briefly. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Norman Geisler applies the law of love well with these words from his book, Christian Ethics, Contemporary Issues and Options, page 236. He says, quote, "It is evil not to resist evil." Let me say that again. It is evil not to resist evil. That is biblical. It is morally wrong not to defend the innocent. You know what disturbs me, even as I quote Geisler, is that pacifists will say, but no one is innocent. That again is a misapplication of Scripture. Of course, it is true on the ultimate sense that no one is innocent. And yet, there are innocent individuals in the context of this is the murderer and this is the victim being murdered. And that a pacifist would defend their pacifism with foolish arguments like, there are no innocent, shows that they are willfully suppressing truth. It is evil not to resist evil. It is morally wrong not to defend the innocent. Sometimes only physical force and taking lives are sufficient to accomplish this. All too often in our violent world, hostages are taken, like earlier this week and a few weeks ago. Hostages are taken and all efforts at negotiation fail. Sometimes military action is the only way to save these innocent lives. To permit a murder when one could have prevented it is morally wrong. To allow a rape when one could have hindered it is an evil. In brief, not resisting evil is a sin of omission. And sins of omission can be just as evil as sins of commission. In biblical language, quote, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." James 4:17. Any man who does not protect his wife and children against a violent intruder fails them morally. Likewise, any country that can defend its citizens against evil aggressors and does not do it is morally remiss. Norm Geisler, commenting on the Lord Jesus Christ commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Both Psalms and Proverbs come to the aid of Geisler. Psalm 82 verse 4 says, "Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." Should we plan to ineffectually rescue the weak and needy? Should we plan to be ill-prepared to deliver them out of the hand of the wicked? Or should we plan to have the tools on hand that are necessary? Dear brothers and sisters, the so-called Christian pacifist condemns even owning a firearm for the purpose of self-defense or the defense of others as premeditated murder. Is having premeditated murder in your heart because you have purchased and you possess and you have trained to use a firearm to take another human being's life, potentially. But they continually miss the mark that it's not just any other human being. It is the human being harming the neighbor that you're commanded to love. And it is the last resort. It is not your knee-jerk response. It is not your ready, "Oh, I've been waiting for this opportunity" response. But it is a manly response. It is a Christian response. It is a loving response to protect your neighbor when called upon by providence, to protect your neighbor when it is necessary, when called upon by providence with deadly force. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Psalm 82, verse 4. Proverbs 24, verse 11. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. Again, there are many applications for this, but in the application of, let's say, Islamic terrorism in Bangladesh or in Turkey or in Orlando or right here in the house of the Lord. Deliver those who are drawn toward death. Hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Indeed, godly men should be prepared, should be able to do so. James, as we've already read, adds this, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." You know there are evil men if you do not protect innocence from them or have some concept, some idea, some expectation that you might be called upon to do so. It is sin. Here a pacifist might cry out, "But the law of God says, thou shalt not kill." It's always interesting that they quote the versions of Scripture, the translations of Scripture that say, "thou shalt not kill." And I do believe the better translations say, "thou shalt not murder," because there is a distinct difference between killing and murdering. Killing is the just and necessary taking of life. Murdering is the unjust, criminal, and sinful taking of human life. The pacifist is apt to argue that the Hebrew word for kill prohibits all taking of human life, yet God has undeniably ordained the taking of human life with the death penalty. And God has undeniably ordained the taking of human life through His Romans 13 ministers of wrath that include soldiers and law enforcement officers that do not bear the sword in vain. The Westminster Larger Catechism has rightly interpreted and applied the law of God, "thou shalt not murder." What does the Westminster Larger Catechism say? Well, in paragraphs 135 and 136, it says this, or questions 135 and 136. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? What is the sixth commandment? "Thou shalt not murder." What is the duties required of the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. By resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. By just defense thereof against violence. By just defense thereof against violence. The Westminster larger catechism rightly applies the law of God, thou shalt not murder, by saying that you must or you should defend thy neighbor against violence and even your own life. Patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patience bearing and forgiving of injuries. In other words, you're not looking for a fight. You don't go around insulting people, hoping they might try to take your life so you can take theirs. Requiting of good for evil, yes, is a rule of life, turning the other cheek, giving good for evil. Comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Protecting and defending the innocent. Question 136, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? What does thou shalt not murder forbid? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. So taking away of life is forbidden, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The pacifist says his conscience will not allow him to apply deadly force. The pacifist says love will not allow him to plan and apply deadly force. I say, dear pacifist, let the law of God and biblical love of neighbor rule your heart, your conscience, your planning, your deeds, and your doctrine. Yes, all men are created in the image of God. When a man breaks into your home, Matthew 22:39, Exodus 20:13, Exodus 22:2, James 4:17, Psalm 82:4, and Proverbs 24:11 bring clarity as to how you are to love the potential victim of murder and how you are to deal with the potential perpetrator of murder. The law of love requires that we not simply reason with the home intruder or the Islamic terrorist to try to turn them from the error of their ways, but be ready and willing to engage ourselves with the godly use of force, even deadly force, to protect the weak in order to effectively deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Indeed, this is the biblical path. When challenged with the scenario of a man clearly stating that he intends to murder their own dear children, some pacifists, like John Piper, would say, my Bible says don't return evil for evil. Romans 12:17, 1 Peter 3:9 say don't return evil for evil. But they are horribly abused by this interpretation and application. This radical pacifist statement would condemn every father, every police officer and soldier who has taken life in defense of family, community, and nation as having engaged in evil deeds, returning evil for evil. With this radical pacifist statement, the pacifist equates every father, police officer, and soldier who has taken life in defense of family, community, and nation with evil men who rape and torture and murder to get their kicks or to find entrance into their perverse Islamic heaven. Pacifism does not rightly divide God's Bible. God's Bible says there is no guilt in shedding the blood of evil men intent on evil deeds. God's Bible says to protect those that can't protect themselves. God's Bible says to love with action and truth. God's Bible says evildoers will come under the sword of his ministers of wrath. Romans 13:4, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For hear this, he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's God's design, dear saints, and it's good, and it's right, and it's holy, and it's just, and it's necessary in a fallen world. Furthermore, God has made it abundantly clear in his law and his wisdom literature that there is a time to lawfully kill. Exodus 22:2, once again, if the thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Ecclesiastes 3, says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to kill, a time of war, and a time of peace. But the pacifist demands that it always, perpetually, and only be a time of peace. And that is not realistic in a fallen world. God has ministers of wrath that do not bear the sword in vain. Ministers of wrath. Get a hold of that concept. Get a hold of that term. It's God's term, not mine. God has ministers of wrath who do not bear the sword in vain. And those ministers are men, soldiers, police, citizens, husbands, and fathers who are willing and able to defend the defenseless from evildoers. The law of God and the laws of our land encourage and support the just, holy, good, and loving defense of the defenseless with force, even deadly force, when necessary. The pacifist position and teaching makes God's ministers of wrath to be evil premeditators of murder. And that's unconscionable. Men who risk their lives to defend the lives of the defenseless. Men who suffer injury and death rescuing the defenseless are being made evil premeditators of murder by so-called Christian pacifists. It is not a Christian position. Consistent pacifists claim Christians should not serve in the military or be law enforcement officers. Not only would the pacifist strip Christian men of their ability to protect their family, the pacifist would strip our police force and military from the righteous leaven of godly men serving alongside non-Christians as God's ministers of vengeance. I'm so thankful for my Christian brothers, past and present, that protect our nation and our communities from evildoers as God's ministers of vengeance, not bearing the sword in vain. The pacifist says, vengeance belongs to the Lord. But what he misses is that the Lord has earthly means that include Christian soldiers, police, husbands, fathers, and sometimes mothers too. Because what about when father is away and mother's home alone and needs to protect those children or her own precious life from evil men? Would we tell our wives and children, oh dear, you must be a Christian pacifist, when these monsters come to do horrible things to you and the children, reason with them and pray? I say to John Piper, that is monstrous counsel and hateful, and God rebuke you. And I say it to all others who hold non-Christian pacifist positions. Pacifists will often state that we just need to be submitted to God's providence. It's a mad submission to God's so-called providence. We just need to be submitted to God's providence and that vengeance belongs to the Lord. We have already seen that God condescends to use men as his ministers of vengeance for his glory and for the glory of mankind. King David wrote in Psalm 46:1, quote, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And it's true, but a pacifist would abuse it. This in no way conflicts with David's later psalm in which he gives God praise, quote, who trains my hand for war and my fingers for battle. Psalm 144:1. Yes, God is our refuge, our strength, and our very present help in trouble, and he takes vengeance, yet he also has earthly means and earthly men, Christian and non-Christian, who minister wrath at God's bidding, who he has trained. He, God, has trained for war. And I praise God for those men. And every Christian should. And some Christians should be those men professionally. God was sovereign, holy, and just when he protected his people from slaughter under evil Haman. You ever thought about that? What do you remember with evil Haman and Esther? You remember the gallows, right? And Haman getting his own and hanging high. I bet you forgot this little point. Vengeance belonged to the Lord then just as it does today. And God used secondary earthly means and men to carry out his vengeance then, just as he does today. Pacifism condemns God's earthly means of carrying out his vengeance. God condescended to protect his people by providentially using an evil government to decree that his people could lawfully protect their lives by use of deadly force against, quote, any people or province that would assault them. And you find this in Esther 8:11. That's how the story ends up, right? After the gallows, after the beauty contest, all that. There's this, Esther 8, verse 11, quote, "By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together to protect their lives." These are common, ordinary citizens gathering together to protect their lives, "to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them." And it's God's providence that ordained that a wicked government would give them the lawful right to defend themselves with deadly force. Now, the pacifist argues that our wicked government has given you the Second Amendment right. Our wicked government doesn't consider it murder when you kill the murderer who has come to take the life of your friends or family. The pacifist is wrong. It is not a Christian position. He would condemn God, who providentially ruled with Esther and Haman to protect Israel, that they might destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them. Esther 8, verse 11. Dear saints, from Genesis to Revelation, it's abundantly clear that God is not a pacifist. God wiped out everything in which is the breath of life. Just consider the nature of God, the character of God. The pacifist would make God a pacifist, and he is no pacifist. God wiped out everything in which is the breath of life in a global flood, and there is a fiery deluge yet coming. God commanded Israel to wipe out man, woman, and child. On that great day, when Jesus returns, he is going to crush all those who have not repented and confessed him as Lord. What pacifists call evil and murder makes the Roman soldiers that John the Baptist only warned against extortion to be murderers in Luke 3:18. It makes the Roman centurion that Jesus had only commendation for a murderer in Matthew 8, 5-13. The disciples that Jesus instructed to carry swords, seemingly for self-defense, are made to be non-gospel-focused potential murderers, premeditating murder by selling their cloaks and buying swords. The soldiers and police that the Bible commends as God's providentially placed ministers of vengeance who do not bear the sword in vain would also seem to be made murderers by many pacifists. Contrary to pacifist assertions, it is not the non-pacifist Christian's commitment to America, but a commitment to Scripture that compels non-pacifist Christians to reject the pacifist position as a hyper-spiritual, hyper-loving, unbiblical, hateful, confused, and potentially cowardly position. By hyper-spiritual and hyper-loving, I mean that many pacifists think their pacifism to be more spiritual than non-pacifism. They're more spiritual than the rest of us. It seems to them to be of the Spirit of God. It seems to them to be of the chief fruit of the Spirit, love. It seems to them to be holy. It seems to them to be more Christ-like. But it is not biblical. It is most certainly unbiblical. So it is not more spiritual or more loving. It is less spiritual and far less loving. Pacifism, dear saints, is not Christ-like. Here is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he is no pacifist. Revelation 19, verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The Lord Jesus Christ is no pacifist, nor are his followers. From 1 Thessalonians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The Lord Jesus Christ is no pacifist. The Lord Jesus will make a bloody and eternal distinction in his love. With a blood-splattered robe upon his back, the Lord Jesus will personally slay every man and woman who has not bent their knee to him with the sword of his mouth. The Lord Jesus will crush every unrepentant man and woman beneath his feet as he, quote, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The Lord Jesus will come in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who suppress the truth of God and his gospel. The sheep of his fold will abide under his love forever. And the spiritual goats will abide under his everlasting wrath, with the smoke of their torment ascending before him. Revelation 14. There are times when we are to be like Christ in making a distinction in love as well. There are times in a wicked and fallen world where we must choose to protect the innocent through the use of force, even deadly force, when necessary. It is not unchristlike. It is, in fact, very Christ-like. We must not truncate the person of Christ. A common pacifist argument is to say the only time a weapon was used in the presence of Jesus, he said, "Put it away." That is true. Peter's attempt to use a weapon to thwart the crucifixion was condemned outright. Context, saints. Context. However, the Lord Jesus did not say, "Get rid of that weapon." Of course he didn't. Because he's the one who said they should sell their cloak and buy a sword. The pacifist may ask, what does a Christian need a gun for? The pacifist should ask Jesus that question, because Jesus said, "He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." And Jesus didn't condemn Peter for having the sword that he said he should have. He didn't tell Peter to get rid of the sword that he said he should have. He only condemned the context of Peter's use of the sword that Jesus said he should have. The pacifist position leaves his family raped, tortured, and murdered by armed men while they try to reason with them and possibly offer themselves as a momentary obstacle with no intention or ability to use deadly force to stop them. The pacifist position leaves those same evil men alive and free to go on to their neighbor's house. The pacifist position leaves the pacifist family and the pacifist neighbors shot and or beheaded by Islamic terrorists while the pacifist tries to reason with them and possibly offer himself up as a momentary obstacle with no intention or ability to use deadly force to stop them. The pacifist position condemns the father, the police, and the other armed forces that would stop evil men with deadly force as guilty of returning evil for evil. The pacifist position is unconscionable, unloving, and unbiblical. I counsel pacifists to let God's word renew their minds and set them free from an ill-formed conscience and a twisted form of love that is actually hate. The Christian does not look for the opportunity to use deadly force. The Christian looks to love his neighbor in a manner consistent with the whole counsel of God's word. And there have been and will be times when that requires Christians to use deadly force to stop evil men from doing evil things to neighbors that they are commanded to love with action and truth. Given the opportunity and responsibility by God's perfect providence to stop vicious men from doing horrific things to a family by use of deadly force, we use deadly force because it's right, it's good, it's loving, and it's in no way evil or murderous. May God banish pacifist error from the earth, from the pulpit, from Christ's church, and from every Christian's thinking, every Christian's heart, and every Christian's conscience. So-called Christian pacifism isn't Christian at all. It's unbiblical, it's unloving, and it's dangerous. May God grant them repentance, and may God grant us faith to believe His word and act upon it accordingly and entirely, with courage and with love compelling us to defend our neighbor if we're called upon to do so. Of course, not all pacifists hold to their pacifism consistently. There are variations in pacifist belief. I have tried to represent the general position of the so-called Christian pacifist. If there are Christian pacifists that don't hold to all those tenets, then so be it. Nevertheless, whatever tenets of it they hold to, they are error. They are error. Let us love them. When I say so-called Christian, I don't mean to deny that they are Christians. I mean to deny that their position is Christian. It is not a Christian position. But there are Christians who in error hold this position. May we love them with action and truth and call them out of this grievous error. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and your word. We thank you that your word is clear. We thank you that our forefathers have seen the clarity of your word. We thank you for those that have acted with clarity of conscience and clarity of heart, loving their neighbors, their self, and giving up their very lives to defend the defenseless. We thank you, Lord, for those armed forces that are out there doing that right now, Christian and non-Christian alike. We thank you for the police force in our very city right here around us and those across our land. We thank you for those who responded in Turkey and those that are responding in Bangladesh and those that responded in Orlando and those who will yet respond. And we pray that evildoers will be undone, that their sins will find them out, and that your ministers of wrath who do not bear the sword in vain will be successful in holding evildoers accountable, even with the use of deadly force, when necessary, as you have ordained it. And Father, may we, as your followers, as followers of Christ, be ready and willing to love our neighbor with action and truth, should we be called upon. May we have courage and peace and clarity. May we be guarded from excesses. May we be guarded from failing to do that which you command. We pray it in Jesus' name.